Okay, so open up to John chapter 7, starting in verse 10. And if you remember last week, we talked about Jesus fulfilling what the seven Jewish feasts in Scripture reveal. So the Lord gave the nation of Israel seven feasts throughout their calendar year. They started in the first month with three feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus really fulfilled what they represented in the cross and the resurrection, right? He's our Passover lamb. And then that Feast of Unleavened Bread, where people are dedicated to the Lord and His righteousness and His holiness, a holy life, which is what the Lord gave us, His holy life, His righteous life. And then He rose from the dead on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. So as they're holding up the first fruits of their harvest, Jesus raises from the dead, again, I believe, fulfilling those three feasts in the cross and the resurrection. Their fourth feast was Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit fell in power upon the church, empowering them to be the witness of Christ to the world. Again, I believe fulfilling that feast, the birth of the church. Now, the last three feasts were in the seventh month. That's like September, October on our calendar. And those three are the Feast of Trumpets, which starts on the first day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement, which is when they would offer, back in biblical times, they would offer the blood of the Lamb to ask God to forgive them of their sins every year. And then the last feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. It started on the 14th of the month, and it lasted 8 days, 7 days, and then they had an extra day. And I believe all three of those feasts will be fulfilled with the Lord's second coming. I believe the Feast of Trumpets might be pointing to the rapture of the church, where God then begins to deal with Israel again. And then the Day of Atonement is when He cleanses the nation of Israel. And the Feast of Tabernacles may be where He sets up His kingdom on the earth, where righteousness reigns. By far, the feast that was the most celebratory was the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would remember their time of being taken care of by the Lord in the wilderness. And then last week, we talked about all that, but then last week, we also looked at three things that we're to have in our lives, because you see, Jesus came and fulfilled the will of the Father. That's what He did. He would pray, and God would speak to Him on what to say, and then He would say that, and then He would tell everybody, I'm just telling you what my Father in heaven has for you. I'm repeating Him. That's what He would say. And so in our lives, to have fulfillment in our lives, we pointed out a few things. One is to change the way you think, because life is not about you. And then also to change the way you live, to do the will of God. That's why God's given you a body, is to do His will. And so we sum that up by saying to live God-focused and others-centered. By the way, if you're new here to the church, you will hear me say that on a regular basis. I love this because it sums up for me what it means to live the Christian life. I want to be focused on God, and I want to be centered on others, not myself. So to live God-focused and others-centered. And then the third thing was to wait on the Lord, because a fulfilling Spirit-led life is a life that waits on the Lord. It's not simply principles that we adhere to. It's a relationship with Him that we have. And by the way, all through my life, I've met Christians that have missed this. They've grown up religious, adhering to what they believe is the right way to live, but they missed the relationship. Then they found Him, and everything changes when you know Him, when you have that relationship with the Lord, to follow Him and to wait on the Lord. So this week we're picking it up in verse 10, and we're going to read through all the way to verse 39. So Jesus, his brothers have come to Him and said, why don't you come up to the feast? You know, they didn't believe in Him as the Messiah, so they were trying to get Him to show Himself to the world, kind of give them some more evidence so that they could believe, they say. But Jesus is not going to go up to this feast. Why? Because His time had not fully come. he did fulfill the feast that he would go to, which was Passover, but the Feast of Tabernacles was going to be his second coming. Do you see where I'm going with that? So he's like, it's not my time yet for this feast, right? So verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anybody wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath, which we had looked at in the previous chapters, and we'll look at that. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. And then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. I like that. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. But Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. And you will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we should not find him? Does he indeed intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus spoke and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Lord, we lift our hearts up to you this morning. And just this huge story, we ask that you would awaken our hearts and minds, Lord, to see a little deeper, a little farther, a little higher, really, into your glory and your purposes. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You ever been in a situation where you're real thirsty? I saw one head, two heads. All the rest of you carry water wherever you go. Yeah, right, yeah. I love that Jesus uses things that we can relate to give us spiritual truth. And he, of course, does that here. But back to our beginning of this section, there's people murmuring about Jesus. There are some saying he's a good man. They like his teaching. They see the fruit of his life, the miracles, and their conclusion, he's a good man. Others see all of that, and their conclusion is he's deceiving the people. Interesting. Mary and I, when we got married, we lived in a 600 square foot triplex unit. I think it was 600 feet. It was really small. You can quote my wife. It was very small. But we did have two bedrooms in that space, so the rooms were super small. But anyway, right across the walkway from our triplex, if you walked in from the street, right across the walkway was another row of doors, and it was a senior living facility where they'd go from independent living across from us to dependent living and skilled nursing. So we would get to know all these older people right across the walkway. And there was a woman that lived right across from us. Her name was Helen. Helen. She was Jewish. And I shared Jesus with her all the time. Shocking to me was when she came up to me and she said, "Chris, why do the Christians have to hate the Jews?" And I thought, what are you talking about? Here I've been telling her about Jesus and how much God loves her and how we honor the Jewish people and all that. And she goes, "Why do the Christians have to hate the Jews?" That's the day I found out she lost all of her family in the Holocaust. Broke my heart. And I realized, oh Lord, I am in over my head with this one. I just sat with her and I cried and I apologized. I said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." And I thought, "Lord, how do I present you to her?" You know what her response was to me? She'd say, when I'd talk about Jesus and what she thought about Jesus, she'd say, "Well, he was a good man. He was a clever man. He deceived the people." Now, that was a phrase that I began to hear in other places. And I'm not really sure where that started, but it's a very common Jewish response to Jesus. He was a good man. He was a clever man. He deceived the people. So that had been taught to her, and that was her way of summing it up. And so, but you come back to this place. This was the two responses. He's a good man. Well, he's deceiving the people. And this was the argument that was occurring on this day when Jesus secretly went up to the feast. So they marveled over his teachings. But the more clearly he shares his message, the more they reject his message. So he says in verse 16 there, "It's not my message. It's the message of the one who sent me." And I want you to see, if you can flip over to John chapter 12, I'll have it on the screen in case you don't have your Bible open. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, he says this, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father sent me, who sent me, gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." There it is. Jesus didn't, in his humanity, come up with the idea of being the Messiah and saving the world. It was foreordained for him from the foundation of the world, the very heart of God. And I know this is mysterious. We're embarking on the idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son of God is now presenting the doctrine of God. There's only one God, but that mystery of the Trinity, right? So God is now expressing himself through Christ. And Jesus says, it didn't start with me in his humanity. It started with my Father in heaven. I'm just repeating it for you. I'm displaying it for you. It answers a lot when I realize that I don't understand that. How is that possible that there's one God in three persons? You know what? That's why we worship him, because he's beyond our understanding. Praise the Lord. And so they are marveling at his teaching, but it's causing this division more and more the more clearly that he teaches. And so he brings this up, that the law was given to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, but they don't keep the law. And then he throws in this, why are you seeking to kill me? And they're like, who's trying to kill you? What's wrong with you? You've got a demon. But they absolutely were trying to kill him. If you look back at John chapter 5, we were there not too long ago, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus said to him, to the man that was sitting by the pool of Siloam, he was crippled, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. I personally believe that Jesus pushed this issue with the Jewish people. I'm going to do a miracle on the Sabbath, and we'll see how you respond. He did that to show the contrast between religion without faith and religion in faith. You know, religion without faith, that's a dangerous thing. Even Judaism, grounded in all the promises of God, if someone is trying to live out Judaism without faith in God, it becomes the opposite of what God intended. And in case you're wondering, Christianity is the same way. If you try to live out Christianity without faith in God, it will become the opposite of what Christianity is supposed to be. Isn't that interesting? You must come to Him by faith. It's always been that way. It always will be. And so Jesus kind of pushed this Sabbath issue so that He could show the difference. And it stumbled those that weren't coming to God in faith. And those that were coming to God in faith embraced Him. And so He goes on in verse 24 of our text to say, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. One of my favorite verses. I just love that. We are told to judge with righteous judgment, not superficial judgment, not unrighteous judgment. Not surface judgment. In other words, I'm not to judge things by what I see and what I think, but like what God sees and what He thinks. This verse, not to judge according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment, was spoken by the righteous judge right here, the Son of Man. The one that's, because He's the Son of Man, that's in His humanity, He has the right to judge all of humanity. And so there was this tradition that they, amongst the Jews, that they thought, well, concerning the Messiah, we won't know where He's from. That's why they bring that up next. Well, you know, do they think He's the Messiah? But we're not supposed to know where the Messiah is from. And we know His family. So how could He be the Messiah? That's more of a Jewish tradition that they're kind of locked in on. How are we going to deal with this? And so Jesus just gives them brighter revelation. Remember, you can't have the Father without the Son. So He says, you know where I'm from, but you don't know who sent me, because the Heavenly Father sent me and you don't know who He is. I do. And I know where I'm from. Right? So that brighter revelation reveals that some reject the revelation of God, some believe, and this is the power of God revealing Himself in Christ. And so they're there at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is all happening in these middle feast days. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the most celebrated feast in Israel, there was nothing on their calendar after the feast, so it was a great time for the family to travel to Jerusalem for the week, hang out in a vacation kind of idea. You know, this is the feast where they would make booths, like tents in their yard, and they'd live in there instead of the house. So that opened it up for all the people that were, you know, traveling to Jerusalem. All you had to do is bring a tent and you could just anywhere, just set up camp. And so it was a big camping day, big celebration. And there was nowhere to go afterwards, so you could just party. And we described it, right? 7-day feast. And then they added the 8th day, which was called Shemini Atzeret. And that was a time of remembering our happiness together. The time of the feast. The Jews had an extra day. The whole nation of Israel would celebrate. Whether they were Jewish or not, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Matter of fact, at the end of the age, everyone celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. Wow. again. And that's wonderful and mysterious in our future. But at this time, everyone, but this last day, the eighth day, was just only for the Jews to reminisce about the goodness of God in their lives. And that, as I told you last week, this year was October 7th, the day that Hamas attacked Israel. I pause because I am overwhelmed with the condition of the world right now. I tried to get my extra hour of sleep last night. So it was, you know, early in the evening. I thought, let me just check the news and then I'm going to go to bed. Wrong. I checked the news and the next thing you know, it's 2 a.m. I'm just upset praying and saying, Lord, we trust you, but what is going on? And I just sat there, laid there, rehearsing scriptures going, it's according to your word, Lord. This is according to your word. So we might have to do that. I threatened to do this, but I think we're going to do it here coming up maybe a couple of weeks on prophecy to see how the Lord has told us what he's going to do, even concerning the nation of Israel, before he does it. But I didn't get much sleep last night because of how crazy that is. Anyway, back to the text. In this feast, this seven-day feast, every morning the priest would take a golden pitcher and go over to the pool of Siloam and get water and bring it back onto the temple mound and circle the altar, ceremonially pouring it out along with wine on the altar every morning of that seven-day feast. Each night of the feast was a big party all night long until the morning ceremony. So they'd be up all night partying until the priest came back the next morning to pour the water out around the altar. And it was called the place of the water drawing. That was kind of this ceremony in the morning. So imagine for 7 days, it's an all night long party. And then every morning, you'd be like, well, they've poured out the water ceremony. So we've seen that. Let's go to bed. Right? And they'd sleep a little bit, maybe. I don't know exactly how it went. I'm getting too old to do an all-night party. There's no way I'd make it to 10 p.m. That'd be it. So there was rejoicing, dancing, singing, an orchestra of flutes and harps. This is just historical records of the feast during Jesus' day. Trumpets, cymbals, a torch-lit procession that went through the whole night until morning, hand clapping, foot stomping, hymn singing, everything. And Herod had made 3 candelabras that, according to historical records, would be there on the Temple Mount 80 feet high. I don't understand how that's possible. This ceiling's about 20. Seems awfully high. Anyway, this is what history records, that he had 3 candelabras 80 feet high with 4 bowls each with lit lights, and the bowls contained gallons of oil. The wicks were made from worn-out priestly garments. And the Mishnah says this, no courtyard in Jerusalem wasn't lit up with light by the place of the water-drawing ceremony. Talmud says this, because this was written after the scriptures, one who had never witnessed the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing had never seen true joy in this life. That's how big this ceremony was for the Jewish people. On the last day, when the priest would put that water upon the altar, he would do it 7 times. And that would be the big ceremony. That was the huge day, the last day of the feast. And we read here what Jesus says. Now, by the way, I forgot to mention, as the priest is pouring out the water, he would sing hymns of salvation, and everyone would join in from the Psalms, where the refrain would be, please save us, O Lord. And they would be praying for all the nations, and he would quote in this ceremony, that last day of the feast, Zechariah 14, where all the nations celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Recognizing that water was necessary for life to continue, they would pour out the water and pray for rain coming up in the winter seasons, striking willows around the altar, willow branches which grew around the rivers and the places of water. And then that would be symbolic of the judging of sin that was mentioned in Zechariah 14 when the Lord deals with the nation of Israel. And so they'd be crying out with their hymns, "Please save us." And Jesus cries out with a loud voice there in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts," he's crying out on the last day of the feast, that's what we're told, "if anyone thirsts," as they're pouring out the water and saying, "Please save us. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. And as the scriptures have said, you'll have rivers of living water flowing out of your heart." What a proclamation from the Lord. Interrupting everything they were doing and turning the attention on himself. If I, as your pastor, said, "Church, I have something to share with you as your pastor. Come to me and drink." You'd think, uh-oh, time to find a new church. He's out there. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You'd think, "Chris, you got it wrong. You just started a cult," right? Just like that. But that's what Jesus did. I want you to see the impact of what he said on that day. "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." They had been partying all week long. To no avail to quench that thirst, by the way, we know. And he says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." What a powerful message to the crowd that day. "Please save us. I'm saving you." Prior, he had said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Here, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, and rivers of living water will start flowing out of you." In chapter 8, he's going to say this, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So food, drink, light, he uses all those things to point to himself as the source of life. That was, what would be the good word? Clearly an interruption, I guess you could say, to what they were planning that day there in Jerusalem. "If anyone thirsts." He taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Isn't that beautiful? One of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. What's righteousness? If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. Because it's coming, righteousness. Righteousness is rightness of life. And when we're filled with that, the rightness of life, we have what the Jewish people call shalom, that peace of God in our lives. It means a perfect life, supplied, at peace, secure, shalom. It's the calm in the storm. It's the peace in tribulation. It's the strength in weakness. It's life that survives death. It's rest from labor. It's love, which is that fruit that remains and overcomes all hate. It's the joy that remains, sorrow even getting turned into joy, the Lord tells us. And it's that hope. In Romans 5, verse 5, it's that hope that does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Praise the Lord. Are you thirsty? You know, a strong thirst can make you desperate. Have you ever been desperate? I have a pastor friend. He was a contractor. Construction contractor. I was a landscape contractor. I wasn't really a landscaper. I was more of a land scraper. I did a lot of maintenance. But Pastor Jay, he had mentioned a time when he was so thirsty on a job site that he opened the hood of his car to get some of the oil off the oil cap to put on his lips like chapstick. I thought, yeah, that's pretty thirsty. You probably shouldn't do that, you know. But it reminds me, one time when I was a landscaper, I'd always get on a job site and you'd get thirsty and you'd forget water if you were like me. And so you'd drink out of a hose and it was always just the worst. But I remember one day I was on a job site, there was no hose, there was no outlet. All I had was the sprinkler system. You know, drinking water out of a sprinkler head only had to work once to be a future option, right? He's picturing me there down on the ground. What's he doing? He's getting a drink off the sprinkler head. Yeah. Well, I know that worked. Yeah. If you get the angle right. One day I was really thirsty and I stopped at a 7-Eleven and I thought, I'm so thirsty, I'm going to get a big soda. I got a 44-ounce, at the time that was the biggest, I got a 44-ounce Mountain Dew. Now, I admit I was a little clueless in my younger years. I had no idea there was caffeine in Mountain Dew. Nor did I know that it was the most caffeinated soda of its day. 44 ounces, 15 minutes, gone. I'm home. Hey, Mary, I'm home. What are you doing? Boom, boom, out the walls. The consequences. And you know what Mountain Dew does? It does not quench your thirst. There's nothing like a cool cup of water to quench your thirst, right? Bouncing off the walls, consequences. But when you're really thirsty, you get desperate, and I'm going to encourage you again, like I said earlier, we don't want to get lost in the word picture. The idea of being physically thirsty, what Jesus is talking about is something far beyond physical thirst. He's talking about that thirst that we have in who we are, where you know I'm just lacking something, right? There's something I'm not satisfied. I haven't found it yet. And even religion, even Christianity, without a relationship with Jesus, will never satisfy your thirst. And yet some people continue to think, well, I've got some things that I'm doing to satisfy my thirst. You know, there's plenty of ways to try to satisfy your thirst, all of which have been proven by many people not to work. And yet we try and try and try to find satisfaction. And Jesus says this, if you're thirsty, if you're really thirsty, come to me and drink. And he's not talking about physical water. He's talking about everlasting life in him. He's talking about himself. Let me share something with you. There's a lot of Christians that I meet that don't go to church anymore. Do you meet them? Oh, I used to go to church. Yeah, I don't go to church anymore. There was this thing, and then the elders gathered, and they did this, and I said, I'm never coming back to church. I've never gone back to church. That was 25 years ago. And I think, really? Wow. Sometimes things will separate us from what God has for us because we come to God thinking we understand who he is and what he has for us, and we're wrong. We're holding on to what I call our own personal presuppositions. Now, I'll tell you, we're seeing that in the world today. Hugely, this like cloud of darkness on the nations of the world right now. There is so much confusion. And if you want to figure out what's going on right now in Israel and Gaza and the West Bank and say, here's what's really going on, Chris, I don't have time for the conversation because there's no figuring it out. There's just a lot of hate, a lot of confusion, and it's being used by people to push agendas, personal agendas, and it's tiring. And you know what it is? It's people who are dying of thirst that they think maybe if I riot, maybe if I push my rights, I won't be thirsty. You know what? It will not ever work. Jesus simply said this, if you're thirsty, by the way, Israel in this day was occupied by Rome, and they were miserable under the leadership of Rome. And Jesus said this, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He already said, he who believes in me will never thirst. Here's the thing. We need to believe in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. That involves, at some point, the recognition of what doesn't quench your thirst. You have to acknowledge that life without God isn't working. It will not satisfy. Then you come to the conclusion that you're freed from the quest to find what quenches your thirst because you've found living water in God. You've found that life really is life in God. So you acknowledge this, life without God doesn't satisfy. And then you come to the conclusion that my life really is in relationship with God. And then thirdly, life becomes a different quest at that point. You see, having already found him to satisfy and provide peace and rest and joy in my life becomes different. It's the life that I have in Christ. It's actually the life of Christ, actually living out God's design for me, you living out God's design for you by faith. That's what we do as believers. Lord, what would you have me do? And then we do it. So chapter 7, verse 38, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he doesn't leave us guessing there in verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom those believing in Jesus would receive. He's now looking back on this day in the past and saying that they would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's see what time it is. I've got a few minutes. Can we just talk for a few minutes about the Holy Spirit? There's three relationships as a believer in Christ that you have with God and the Holy Spirit. The first one, he's with you like a companion. Secondly, he lives within you, being born again. His Spirit lives inside of you as you've committed to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then lastly, he comes upon you in his power to be a witness of Christ to the world. We are Jesus to this world because of that power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are the visible representation of the invisible Christ. That's what we are, the church. Jesus in you, revealing himself to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's with you, he's in you, and he's upon you. He's always been with mankind. Matter of fact, you can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. Jesus just taught us that. The psalmist says things like, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit empowered people in the Old Testament, David, Elijah, even people like Samson, had God upon their lives, but they didn't have that indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet. They weren't born again yet, but they had fellowship with God coming alongside of them. That's that, the just shall live by faith. It's always been that way, always will be. God calls us to believe in him. So their Old Testament, their salvation was a future promise, but when even John says now in this day, it was still a future promise, but when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, do you remember what he did? Well, he had taught them previously. He said in John 14, the Holy Spirit is with you and he will be in you. We'll get it, chapter 14 of John. But then chapter 20 of John, he's died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, he appears that very evening in the upper room with the disciples, and he breathes on them and says what? Receive the Holy Spirit. God moved in to their lives. Now, today, when you say, Jesus, I need you to save me, I need you to be my Savior, not just the Savior, I need you to be my Savior, God moves into your life. He's with you and now within you. That moving in of God into your life is the born-again experience. It settles the issue of salvation and new life. You partake of the new humanity in Christ, having God living within you. It's the satisfied, fulfilled life where you're content in God. At least that's what's offered. Then Jesus told his disciples, after they're filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, now I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Yeah, we have it on the screen. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's that anointing of the Holy Spirit's power upon our lives, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit?
Love.
Who said that? Gold star. No, that was Pam. Did you say that? No. There you go. Apparently John did. Yeah, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 13. You can do great acts of faith, but if you don't do them in love, it's worth nothing. It profits you nothing. You have nothing. You are nothing without the love of God. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, Galatians 5:22 lists out the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I'm going to say this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then here's the description of love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. These are the attributes of love. Goodness, faithfulness. Do we have verse 23? Nope. Okay. Let's see if I can remember. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit in your life. The empowering of God to work through you so that it's actually Him loving people through you. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, the fruit of God's Spirit operating in love through your life. Secondly, the gifts of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:11 speaks of the offices of the church, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. This is what we call the fourfold offices of the church. So you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. By the way, the pastor teacher is the role that's responsible for the local church. So as your pastor, I take that very seriously. I come to God in prayer for you, lifting you up to the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm over you, right? No one's over you, by the way. Only the Lord. But I feel a responsibility for the church. And I know many of you share that in prayer with me. But those are the offices, because you'll notice those gifts, and He gave some to be. That's God giving you, the church, a gift, and it's a person who's the gift. Surprise. Yay. Unwrap me. God gives certain people to the church. If you've met someone who is a gifted evangelist, he or she is a gift to the church. It's amazing. But then there's the gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in Romans chapter 12 that if we had another half an hour, we'd talk about it. But he says this in Romans 12, having then gifts, that's charismata, the things of grace, charis is grace, mata is things, so the things of grace, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We'll go through this some other time more fully, but those are the seven gifts of the Spirit: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Those seven. And I believe that you need God to reveal to you what your gifts are in this list. There's tests that you can take online that will give you a natural understanding of what you're gifted in. But I believe you need God to reveal to you how His Holy Spirit is empowering your life in your gifts so that And we should seek God for this, by the way, and ask God. You should read this list, Romans 12, 6 through 8, and say, Lord, how have you gifted me? Just simply ask him and he'll show you. So there are certain people that are given to the church. We are all given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Lord in our lives. But then there's the tools of the Holy Spirit, which the word there in 1 Corinthians 12 is pneumatikos, which means spiritual things. A little different than the gifts of grace, spiritual stuff. And it's the way that it looks, the gift of the Spirit is the way that it operates in context of unity and order and love. It's like the tool belt of the job descriptions. So the gifts of the Spirit are like a job description. Can I give you one illustration of this real quick? So like if we needed some work done here at the church in the other room, we're going to do a construction project, and you hear about it, and you walk in, you say, hey, I need some work. You got any work? And I go, well, what's your trade? And you say, I'm a plumber. My next question would be, do you have your own tools? And you say, yes. And I go, great, let me show you the plans. We've got work for you to do. But if you walk in and you've heard about me, right, with my wrench, no? I have a $200 pipe wrench that I bought for $25. Every time I use it, it costs me $200. You know why? Because I'm not a plumber. And that 24-inch long, you know, light aluminum wrench, you just put that on. Okay, call a real plumber. I used my wrench again. Right? But here's the idea. If you're a plumber, you know how to use the tools that a plumber uses, and you're effective on a job site. If you're not, if I show up with my pipe wrench, I've got a tool. I'll tighten anything. Thanks for coming, Chris. We'll see you later. Please don't touch anything on your way out. And I think this is how confused and mixed up the church can be concerning spiritual gifting. We've just got these things that we want to use. I've got a word from the Lord and I want to share it. Well, why don't you pray and ask the Lord to show you why and how he wants to use you? So things like having prophetic words from the Lord, having the gift of tongues, having the interpretation of tongues, all those things, those are the tool belts, the things that God would give us to operate in the gifts that he's given us. But the gifts are prophecy, which, well, we don't have enough time to talk about all this, serving and ministry, teaching, encouraging other people, giving. There's some people that are just gifted with that ability to give, to lead absolutely in the power of the Holy Spirit, to show mercy to those that are in need by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's plenty of tools that come along with that to be able to make you effective in the Lord to share with others. Jesus simply said this, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And then John tells us he's talking about the Spirit of God working in and out of your life. You know, when you're filling a cup, and you just keep pouring and you keep pouring until it overflows. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're thirsty, I'll fill you up and then I'm just going to keep pouring and it's going to flow out onto everyone around you. That's the kind of water God gives to satisfy you personally and then use you to bless everyone around you by the power of his Spirit. Amen? Are you thirsty? Have you been doing this? I just don't know if I want the Lord in my life. Well, this morning, say, you know what? I'm done with that. I'm just going to turn my hand up and praise you and say, Lord, I need you to save me, and watch him fill you. Amen? Hey, stand with me, would you?